He was never in Adam. Never in Adam. He was real humanity because he came through a real woman. But he did not inherit the curse of Eden. There's another interesting curse that you need to bear in mind, too, in Jeremiah chapter 22. Now we're drawing near to the end of the time when Israel was given, by the grace of God, opportunity to live and to praise him and to please him in the land. And they didn't do that, and they didn't give the land its Sabbaths, and they were despising his laws, and God was going to judge them. He's going to take them away into captivity in Babylon. You know the story. We're about 598 here. There's already been the brain drain in 605 when Daniel and others were taken out. And now Nebuchadnezzar comes back to punish Jerusalem again. And there's a king. His name is Jeconiah. He is the son of Jehoiakim, and he is also called Jehoiakin. You'll look that up in your Bible dictionary if you're not familiar. There's a curse that's levied against him in Jeremiah chapter 22. It says, write this man childless. No man who descends from him will prosper sitting on the throne of David. This is a big problem because he is the heir apparent to the throne of David. All the lineage of David will have to flow through him. And if Messiah is going to come as the son of David, if Messiah is going to be David's son and sit on David's throne, how can he do so without sustaining this curse? And the answer is beautifully given in the New Testament. He will acquire the rights to reign through Jeconiah, but he will not be a physical heir of Jeconiah. He instead will be a physical heir of a different son of Nathan, not Solomon, but but Nathan. Nathan, of course, another son of David, was the descendant of Mary. So in Matthew chapter 1, we get the genealogy of Christ legally through his legal father, Joseph, but he was not related to Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, we get the matriarchal line. We get the regal right Christ had to reign. Regal in the sense of his royal blood. Where does he get that? He gets it through his mother. The seed of the woman bypasses not only the Edenic curse, but the curse of Jeconiah. So this is absolutely essential, that Christ be man and yet not be an Adam. That he be the seed of the woman, but not be the seed of the man. God has orchestrated this in perfection. If he is the seed of the woman, he's really human. But if he's miraculously conceived, if that holy thing that is to be born of you, the angel says to Mary, shall be called the Son of God, if that's the case, if God moved in the womb of Mary, then we have one who is also God the Son. What a wonderful way for humanity and deity to be brought together. The virgin birth of Christ. We could talk more about Isaiah 7, but I would run out of time. I want you to know, first of all, that your commentaries need to be revised. You need to go back to a good Hebrew concordance like Wigram's concordance, to understand that the word Alma in Hebrew, in Hebrew, which is in Isaiah 7:14, does not refer to a married woman. It is not merely a young maiden. It is a virgin. There are no cases in the Old Testament where Alma means anything but a virgin. The Greek translators of the Old Testament, writing the Septuagint 200 years before Christ was born, not influenced by any stories about the virgin birth that would come in Christianity later, but just looking at the Hebrew text and understanding its meaning, put Parthenos, the virgin. That word can only mean virgin. And I suspect that Isaiah 7:14 is not talking about Mahershala al-Hashbaz, who was the son of Isaiah, or if it is, it's just a very oblique reference. In fact, what it's talking about is one who would be born of a virgin and would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and would bring victory and success to the whole house of David. That, in fact, is what the prophecy says. Unique in his conception. Now let's talk about his person. Christ was obviously unique in that he was God manifest in flesh. We read this in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The way in which the two natures of Christ relate to each other is a great mystery. It's one of the mysteries of the Christian religion, if we can call this a religion, the Christian revelation, just like the Trinity. If you try to explain the Trinity, as water and ice and steam. Have you heard that one before? Or about the three leaves on a clover? You need to scuttle that. That's absolutely wrong. If you were to believe that the Trinity was steam and water and ice, the three forms of water, you would be guilty of modalism. Modalism says that God can be manifest to people in different ways, but that each of them really is the same God and there's no real distinction. It's just how you are perceiving him or how he is asking to be perceived in a particular circumstance. We're talking about Trinity here, and my real subject is the two natures of Christ, but I'm trying to show you that these are very similar mysteries, and that the best thing we can do is to stay with scriptural language and to believe what the Bible says, even if we don't fully believe it. If we could get our minds around every truth of Christianity, if everything was just easy to perceive and perspicuous to us, if we had no problem understanding any of the propositions of the Bible, we could be pretty sure that the Bible was written by people just like us. But the Bible's full of mystery. It's full of not contradiction, but things that go beyond our reason and experience. We don't have models that quite work to explain them. And we need to bow before that mystery, the mystery of godliness. For example, God manifest in flesh. There were councils held, and I'm not going to go into the councils in any detail, obviously, at this point in the meeting, nor am I going to talk about the creeds, although I don't despise them. I think some of those early creeds, like the Old Roman Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, are well worth reading. But they're not Scripture. They're extractions from Scripture. It is better for us to stay with the Scripture. You've heard, though, the expression, "It doesn't make one iota of difference." Have you ever heard people use that expression? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from a very big controversy in the 3rd century and 4th century AD about the exact way in which Christ is either identical to or very similar to God. In Greek, there are two words that sound almost the same. Homo, H-O-M-O, or as a combining form, homos, H-O-M-O-S. We use this for homogenized milk, right? Things like that. And then homoios, which sounds similar. In fact, it's so similar, I said it by mistake a minute ago, that you could easily confuse these two. What are the differences in meaning? Homo means identical to, exactly the same. But homoios, with the iota in it, or the I sound, means similar to. And people debated, people argued, people fought, people lost their lives over one iota of difference, because it is all the difference in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is not similar to God, as the Arians would say. He is identical to God. He is God. He is fully God. He is God manifest in flesh, God the Son. Now, there are expressions that were used, and we'll get into this a little bit. We talk about impeccability in a minute. In the creeds that are worth thinking about, the two natures of Christ come together without conversion. One didn't turn into the other. They come together without contradiction. One part of Christ is the human part, could not operate independently or be at odds with the other part, the other nature, as we call it, which was deity. You have two natures, however, that did not become composed. There was no composition or blending. By the way, that's one of the reasons I object to the term the God-man. It sounds like a hybrid to me. There's no hybridization in God. No hybridization in the Son. He has two distinct natures. But he has one center of consciousness. He never said, "My divine nature forgives you," or "My human nature is rather tired at the moment. I think I'll take a nap." No, he slept. And then he stood up and calmed the storm. He did both as man and God. You say, "Well, I'd like to distinguish what he did as God from what he did as man." Be careful. You're starting to divide him. You cannot divide him. He is indivisible, but he has two natures which remain intact and distinct so that there is no confusion. That's the fourth point. Very interesting stuff, but we're going to move on. It's very important for us to know these things. You say, "Well, this sounds like deeper theology than I'm interested in learning." Yeah, but then you go down to the Christian bookstore and you get books like The Shack. And you think, "Whoa, this is a good book. Boy, do I feel good about God after reading this book." And you don't understand that he's teaching modalism. Not to get off on a tangent here, but let me just give you a couple of points I garnered from that book. Papa, and I hope I'm not offending the older Christians here who would be offended, as I think we all probably should be, by this sort of scurrilous, trivializing of God. But anyway, he's called Papa. Papa has nail prints in his hands. God the Father never suffered on the cross. That's confusion. That's modalism. That's saying that God appears as Father now and appears as Son here, and that what one did, the other did. No. God the Father was never born of a virgin. God the Father never took on flesh. God the Father never had nail prints in his hands. This is absolutely wrong. He says, we have no chain of command among us. We are a circle of fellowship. Hierarchy would have no place. It would make no sense among us. That's heresy. That's absolute heresy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Son defers eternally to God the Father. The Spirit of God issues forth from the Father and the Son. He defers to the Son. He defers to the Father. These are eternal realities. We must understand that these truths make a difference. And when we come to the person of Christ, they make an extraordinary difference. Because only as one who is fully man and fully God could he be our Savior, which I would like to come to now. So the uniqueness of his person. I'm going to bypass some material here. I'd like to, actually, why don't we take a little break right now since you suffered through 50 minutes of this. We'll sing a couple of verses of a hymn.